Well, good morning. It is good to be back in Indiana. Last year when we came back, it was negative 10, so I'm pretty happy with sunny and mid-30s. Are we ringing a little bit there? Well, I know last week you heard a great presentation of the gospel. The most important thing we can understand, amen? So, I want to get this week to some realities if you have believed that gospel. And I want to do so by taking us back into the book of Joshua. I know it has been quite a long time, probably feels like forever, since we've been in the book of Joshua. But if you remember where we left off, we had reached that middle section of Joshua that is a lot of information, a lot of names, a lot of cities, a lot of places that the Israelites had conquered. What tribes were over those different areas. And basically we took the approach of pulling out some stories, some truths from those chapters, and we talked about the faithfulness of Caleb and Joshua, and then we talked about the unfaithfulness of the tribe of Dan. And this message will be our third message from that middle section, and as you can see, there's three chapters listed there. We're not preaching every word of those three chapters, but that's where we'll pull some ideas. And I want to focus in on the tribe of Levi, the Levites, and their part in this whole thing. Now, let's kind of set the stage. Since we are just coming off of Christmas, if you can take yourself back to when you were a kid and you were excited about Christmas morning, there are some children in the room, maybe you still remember that from last week, but I think there were when I was growing up, there were kind of two types of Christmas gifts, right? And so one is, you know, these tangible gifts. These were the gifts you were excited to get. You know, these are the ones you tore the paper off, you took them out of the box, and you played with them right away. You know, that was Christmas morning. These were these gifts. And these gifts were the most important gifts you could have. You know, for me, it was like He-Man and the Masters of the Universe, right? Like, those were going to get played with all morning and all there, right? But do I still have my He-Man? No, I don't, unfortunately. They'd probably be worth some money if I still had them today. I don't. Those gifts break. Those gifts kind of fall apart. They're great in the moment. You know, they look nice. They fit well in those wrap packages. But the other gift I used to get, maybe some of you guys can relate to this, as a child in the 1980s, every year I remember my grandpa would give me one of these. I don't think it was 100, though. It was like 20, maybe. It's probably worth $20.07 now. I don't know. I don't know what happened to all those savings bonds, but I remember getting savings bonds every year for Christmas, right? You get them in the cards. Now, maybe it's a bad example because I don't know how much those are worth today. Maybe if you had enough of them, you would have some money. But the idea was, as a kid, those gifts didn't really mean much to me. Okay, great, piece of paper. It says 100 on it, but it's not cash money. I can't go buy more He-Man figures with this, so what do you want me to do with this? You know, it kind of went, parents took it, and it kind of went away. But theoretically, that gift is much more valuable, isn't it? That gift has an investment potential. That gift has some value down the line. That's kind of the picture I want to give you with the Levites, because all of these chapters from 13 to 21 is largely concerned with land. Okay, you guys get this land, you guys get that land, you get this city, you get that city. Now make sure you take care of these cities and these lands. Well, the difference is the Levites don't get land. They are given a different inheritance. And I think for us as New Covenant believers, there's no tribe we should identify with more in this Old Testament list than the tribe of Levi, because our inheritance most closely mirrors their inheritance from this book of Joshua. So let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our text. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for bringing us back together, Lord. And coming off the busyness of Christmas and the busyness of the new year starting again, I pray we would focus in on your word and your truth and what you have for us this morning. Lord, glorify yourself this morning through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to give you an overview of the Levites, what we know about this man Levi and his descendants, and then I want to bring it home to us. I want to get into the New Testament and tie it into our own New Covenant lives. So when we talk about the Levites, we are talking, spoiler, the sons of Levi, right? Levi was the third son of Jacob and Leah. He is named Levi. Levi in the Hebrew means joined to. Remember, that whole passage says that Leah was unloved, and so she thinks by the time we have this third son that Jacob will love her. now that she's had the third son, and Levi joined to or joined together. Moses and Aaron are sons of Levi, or descendants of that. Now, next time we run into Levi is in Genesis chapter 34. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 34. Now, he's mentioned plenty in those Genesis stories, but this is the story that defines who Levi is early on. And it's not a good identification. We're going to kind of trace Levi through the Torah and then get to where he is in Joshua. All right, Genesis 34, verse 25. This is where they are at Shechem. Jacob and his sons are at Shechem. It says, verse 25, "Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain." Remember, the Shechemites had submitted to circumcision to convert at that point. It says that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword. Of course, you remember Dinah had been raped. Dinah's brothers each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, should we treat our sister as a harlot?" Now, none of us would argue that these two brothers were not justified in being furious at what had happened to their sisters. But remember, Abraham had made a covenant of peace with these men at Shechem. The men at Shechem had submitted to circumcision and conversion. And while they were weakened, Levi and Simeon go in and wipe out the whole town. So because of that act, that's going to define who Levi is. And what we find at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 49, which gives us somewhat of prophetic words about the different tribes, it says in verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence." Well, what's that looking back to? It's looking back to Genesis 34. "Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, at the end of the book of Genesis, Levi's in a bad way, isn't he? The Lord has promised, "Let my soul not enter into their council, let my glory not be united with their assembly, and they'll be scattered throughout the land." So because of their sin, they have been separated from God. Can you relate to the tribe of Levi yet? Right, that's where they are at the end of the book of Genesis. Well, we move on to the book of Exodus, and we get to Exodus chapter 32. So turn ahead in your Bible. And Levi is long dead by the time we get to Exodus 32, but his sons are still under that same curse of Genesis 49. And again, look at verse 25 of chapter 32. "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man and his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." Now that's not a joyful story. But because of the sin, the idolatry, the paganism, the wickedness that was in the camp, the Lord says, "Who in this camp is with me?" And it's Levi, the one that had been forsaken before, the one that was not going to be allowed in the council. They stand with Moses, and they cleanse the camp. And look at verse 29. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." What is Moses saying to him? That was hard. That was difficult. You stood against your brother to stand with the Lord. Now, some of us may be called to do that sometime, won't we? Right? Jesus has kind of promised us that. Brother, sister, mother, daughter, son, those will be divided in favor of who stands with the Lord. And then finally, move up to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And I'll have the rest on the screen for you, so you can rest after we get to Deuteronomy 33. And in Deuteronomy 33, Moses blesses the tribes of Israel. And this is what he says in verse 8 of Levi. He said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man." That's how they communicated with God. "Whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, 'I did not consider them.' And he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant." Wouldn't that be a nice way to be described for all antiquity, right? All posterity. "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings to your on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him, so that they may not rise again." So think about that from one end to the other. Think about Genesis 49. My glory will not be united with them. My wisdom will not be in their counsel. They'll be scattered throughout the land. To chapter 33. Where it says, "They shall teach your ordinances to the people of Jacob, your law to Israel. They will put incense before you. They will offer things for you. Bless their work, the work of their hands." So follow that narrative from being separated to God because of sin, standing with God because of faith, and now being able to serve God in his temple. Do you see the parallels there, what we're going for as we go through? Now, as you read through the book of the law, as you read through the Torah, every so often, the Levites come up. Every so often, Moses mentions the Levites, and he talks about what the Levites will be doing and what their responsibilities are and what Israel's responsibility is to the Levites. And I just want to show you some examples of that. And like I said, I'll have them on the screen. Numbers 18, 23 and 24. It says, "Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting." It's where God's glory dwelt. That's where the ark was. "And they shall bear their iniquity, and it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the sons of Israel. They shall have no inheritance." Now that sounds like a negative, but he did promise us in Genesis 49 they would be scattered. He's going to uphold that, but he's going to put a twist on it. "For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel." So what sounds like a negative, you're not getting the toys at Christmas, you're getting the savings bond. And the savings bond is worth a lot more. I know you don't have land to live in right now, but I'm commanding the people to provide you with a more lasting inheritance. This is a positive thing. Deuteronomy 10, 8 and 9. "At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. Therefore Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him." Remember when they set up around the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Levites are the closest. They will surround the tabernacle. They will serve. They will come as close to the Lord as always. Of course, the high priest will enter into the presence of the Lord once a year on the Day of Atonement. Hey, that will happen because of the Levites' faithfulness. Deuteronomy 14, 27, "Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." So the Levites don't trust in the work of their own hands. They trust in the provision of their Lord. God will provide them with their living quarters. God will provide them with their income. Deuteronomy 18, The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire in his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Do you see the common thread in all these promises? But every now and then, the Lord comes back and reminds Israel what's to be done with the Levites. Well, what do all these passages do? Well, they show the important nature of the ministry of the Lord's work. I'm going to take care of those that I've set aside to serve me. I will provide for those that are mine. I will provide for those that are working and ministering in my name. So while these his ministers did not have land, they did have rights to the choicest of offerings. They will eat from the offerings that are offered to the Lord. They are in his presence. It was the great privilege to serve the Lord, and he himself would be their inheritance. Boy, it really pokes a lot of holes in the whole modern prosperity gospel movement, doesn't it? That we're not here for material things. We're not here for material blessings. Our inheritance, like the Levites, is the Lord. That's our inheritance, and it will pay off eternally. The Lord's will for his servants here is abundantly clear. And we know from earlier in Joshua, it said in verse 15 of chapter 11, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. So we just read so many of those passages about the Levites that God had given the information to Moses. Moses had given that information to the people. Well, what do you think Joshua is going to do when it comes to the Levites? He's going to do exactly as the Lord commanded. And that's what we see in these chapters. So as we get to our main text in Joshua, chapter 13, verse 14. Only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spake to them. Now, I'm going to cover a four-part inheritance here. Here is part one. Right, what is the first thing that is promised as their inheritance? The offerings by fire to the Lord. That's the first part of their inheritance, the offerings themselves. Second part of the inheritance comes in verse 33 of chapter 13. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised them. So what's their inheritance? Is it the offerings or is it the Lord? Yes. Both of those are part of their inheritance. Number three, Joshua 18:7. For the Levites have no portion among you because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. The priesthood, these privileged to serve in the presence of the Lord, is their inheritance. And number four comes in chapter 21, verse 1. Then the heads of households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. So here is our four-part inheritance for the Levites. They're going to partake of the offerings that are given to the Lord. That includes both food and tithes. Number two, their inheritance is the Lord himself. The presence of the Lord himself is part of their inheritance. Number three, the priesthood of the Lord, the ability to serve the Lord. Okay? Not every Israelite gets to serve the Lord, right? Only the Levites get this responsibility. So this is a set apart people for the service of the Lord. And number four, they're going to be provided Levitical cities. There will be 48 Levitical cities throughout the land, and Levites will live in those cities. They will serve in those cities. And so if you needed a priest, if you needed a Levite, no matter what tribe you were in Israel, there were cities in your allotment where you could go find that man. Those were the men that taught the law to Israel. Those were the men that taught them the history of Israel. These were the men that could offer sacrifices to the Lord. They were the ones that would educate the people. They were ministers of the word of the Lord. They were ministers of sacrifices of the Lord. They are integral to the idea, and yet they have no land. They have no place to lay their head unless God's people are obedient to provide them with it. The Lord will be their inheritance. The Lord will be their provision. Okay, now you're here. What does this have to do with us? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And now let's try to make some application of these Levites to ourselves. And we're going to focus in particularly on two verses, verse 5 and verse 9, but let's start in verse 1 so we can get the whole context of 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll stop after verse 5 and examine what Peter says about us as New Covenant believers and how we relate to these Levites. I still hear pages turning, so I'll give you a second. It's a great sound, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, that's Christ, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of the God." Remember, the stone that had been rejected has now been made the head of the corner, the Rosh Pinah, the chief cornerstone. And look at verse 5. "You also," speaking to us, "you believers also, as living stones," just like he was a living stone, you're a living stone, "you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So that "you also" there at the beginning of verse 5, it's a third person plural. He's talking to all of us. That's a y'all. Okay, that's a all of us kind of thing, or a yins, or a yuns, or wherever you're from, whatever dialect you have there, it's a plural. Okay, and he's going to make us, not you individually, but us incorporately here, as into a holy priesthood. Okay, the priesthood idea is a singular entity of a lot of people. So you also are to be made into a holy priesthood. Okay, the Greek there is hieratuma hagion. Hagion means holy. Okay, maybe you know the Hagia Sophia over there in what used to be Constantinople. That means holy wisdom. But you are to be a holy priesthood. And again, understand that he's thinking about us corporately here. We are priests individually, but we are part of a priesthood. So Levites had individual responsibilities, but they were part of a Levitical priesthood. We have individual responsibilities, but we are part of a local church. And we are part of an even larger organization of that if you're thinking about a universal idea of the church. So the Levites were a spiritual community set apart for service to the Lord. And I would argue we are very much the same thing. We are very much like the Levites in that we have been called and set apart for service to God. And if you talk about being in the presence of the Lord, right, we are so much even more than that because the Lord dwells within us if you have believed his gospel. Right, we are truly in the presence of the Lord. And I know the popular culture out there likes to throw out this idea that we're all children of God. That's not true. We were all made in God's image, but you aren't a son or daughter of God unless his spirit dwells within you. And so we are not in the same boat as these Levites in the presence of the Lord unless you are indwelt by that spirit. So while we have individual responsibilities, this acceptable service to God takes place corporately within the community of the local church. Okay, this idea happens within the local church. And so when you think of preaching, when you think of teaching, when you think of serving, that happens in the context of the church. Now, what do we think of in our modern understanding when we hear the word priest? We don't think about this, do we? We think about this. Okay, which, do you see this anywhere in this text? No. That's not what's being said here. This is that you all, you yourselves, third person plural, are a holy priesthood. Not find some dude that's a priest so he can intercede for you. Why is that not true? Well, because we already have a great high priest. We already have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need to go to a priest. We are priests. As a believer, you are a priest. You are part of a holy priesthood. So put the X on that, all right? That is not what we're looking for. We don't need some guy in a funny hat or a bunch of robes, okay? And I'm so glad I don't have to preach in robes. Could you imagine being up here? Robes? Good gracious. Okay? But this is a house of priests that God is building. He's building the church so that it will be a holy priesthood. Not so we can find some priests, but that we will become priests. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference there. You're not seeking out a priest. There's only one priest. Once you found him, you become a priest yourself. Right? Therefore, believers are to function as his priests. Now read this in light of what we know from Joshua. The Levites were a priestly caste. They were given an inheritance of the Lord, the priesthood, and Levitical cities. And I'm going to tie all these fourfold back to us in a little bit, but that's us. Hey, we are the New Testament Levites. And instead of just a section of us, it's not just Pastor Kevin and I. We're not the only Levites in this room. You're all Levites. You are all priests unto God because you possess the Spirit if you believe his gospel. Okay? That's the difference when we get to the new covenant. Okay? We're holy. We're also, in a minute, going to be royal. That's going to be interesting. But as we get to this idea of Levitical cities, we're his priests. Our access to God is greater than the best Levite could ever imagine. Hey, the best Levite in service of the temple back then, his jaw would drop open if he understood the access that we have to our God through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Imagine what you've been given. The New Testament reality is this. All of God's people are now his priests. All believers have direct access to God by virtue of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness. The most loyal Levite could never imagine that. One high priest could enter the presence of the Lord once a year, and he was pretty scared that he might be dead before he got out of that room because of the holiness of the Lord. We have access to the King. What are we doing with it? Our priestly purpose there in Peter is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what sacrifices are we talking about? Well, there's a lot there, but how about Romans 12:1? Paul said, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You are both the priest and the sacrifice. You bring yourself to service to the Lord. That's the idea of being this New Testament Levite. I came across an alternate title. Jane Vernon McGee preached a message on this Peter passage, and his title was, "You Are All Catholic Priests." And I almost plagiarized it, okay? But you understand that Catholic means universal. It means general. You are all Catholic priests, not big C Catholic Church priests, but you are Catholic priests if you're in service to the Lord, and you've been called to offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Now, Peter's going to use another term when we get to verse 9, again, as I just hinted at, which is royal priesthood. Where does he get that from? Well, he pulls that directly from Exodus 19. Exodus 19:5 says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Peter takes that and says in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, if we go back to that Exodus 19 idea, who's he talking to? He's not just talking to the Levites in this passage. He's talking to all of Israel. And he says you're going to be a kingdom of priests. So two different terminologies here as we get to Peter. Verse 5, we're a holy priesthood. Verse 9, we're a royal priesthood. Why does he change it up there? We're holy, but we're also royal. Maybe a better way to translate it is how we saw it in Exodus 19. We are a kingdom of priests. Okay, the word there is basileion hieratuma. So hieratuma, again, priesthood. Basileia means kingdom. Okay, so we are literally a kingdom of priests, royal priests. Why are we a kingdom of priests? Because we serve the king. We are the only priests that are allowed to serve the king. We are the only ones that are allowed in his presence. In Exodus, the title applies to Israel, with whom God enacts his covenant at Sinai. And Israel's priesthood was such that they were to mirror to the nations the glory of Yahweh, so that all nations would see that no God rivals the Lord. That was the idea in Exodus 19. You're to be a kingdom of priests. Does that mean they all perform sacrifices? No. Hey, that was the holy priesthood idea. This royal priesthood idea is not you're going to perform sacrifices. But the idea is when people see you, they will see me. You are to put my glory on display in the land. What's the picture? I think here's the illustration. Okay, so the symbol of the Statue of Liberty. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes freedom. It symbolizes that, you know, you see all those ideas of the immigrants that came over in the late 19th century and the early 20th century on the boats, and they look up and they see the Statue of Liberty. And that embodied America, and it embodied freedom, it embodied opportunity, democracy, those different ideals. That's what Israel was supposed to be in the Old Testament. That's why this illustration, you've heard the terminology, a city on a hill. What's the idea? Well, as somebody's walking by, oh, there's a city up there. Now, there's something, let's go check out that city. And I've talked about it before, but what did God do sovereignly with geography? But he put Israel in the middle of the world. And in the Old Testament, rather than sending them out as missionaries, what did he do? He put the major highway running right through Israel so that everyone from all of the major civilizations in the ancient world, if you wanted to get anywhere, you had to come through Israel. What was the idea? You will put my glory on display, and when the peoples come to you, they will see that I'm God. They will see that I am God because you will be my priests. You will represent them to me, right? You will bring them to me. They will see who I am in that idea. This is what we see in the Old Testament. This is how it was supposed to work. Remember the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10 comes to visit Solomon. And she marvels at the wisdom of Solomon, but what else does she marvel at? This God you serve must be an amazing God. She sees God working through Solomon and his kingdom and the temple and Israel and all the things that are going on. In 2 Kings 5, we have Naaman the Syrian who's healed of leprosy when he dips in the Jordan River seven times. And we all have got the little children's song where he dips in the river, right? Well, could God have healed Naaman of his leprosy back in Syria? I mean, there's nothing magic about the land, but what does he do? He allows Naaman to come, and remember, Naaman doesn't believe it because, you know, Elijah doesn't even send out the right guy. He sends out a representative and says, go tell him to dip in the river. Well, I could have done that back in Syria. No, but trust the Lord now. And what does Naaman do after he's healed? He takes dirt from Israel and takes it back to Syria so he can have some remnant of worshiping the true God back in his pagan land. Right? That's what was supposed to happen. Gentiles were supposed to come to Israel and see who God was through his chosen people, Israel, his kingdom of priests that were to exist there. But Israel fails, don't they? And we see them in 1 Samuel 8:5 say, behold, you have grown old, and your sons, they're talking to Samuel, do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. What did God want them to be? I don't want you to be like the nations. I want you to be different. I'm your king. I will represent you. You are my priests. Let me be your king. Yes, we know, Lord, you're our king, but we want a king. We want to be like the nations. And well, when they wanted to be like the nations, they became like the nations. And Israel mainly failed in this endeavor. So now, for us, God's kingdom of priests consists of the church of Jesus Christ. And we, too, are to mediate God's blessings to the nations as it proclaims the gospel. Now, our mission's a little bit different, isn't it? Because the world doesn't walk through our local churches. And so when we read in Isaiah 61:6, you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. Remember, that's the text that Jesus reads in the synagogue at Nazareth, talking about him as the coming king. That's the context of this. So the priests of his kingdom will be the priests of God. They will be ministers of our God. That's us. So God wanted to dwell among the Israelites and to make them his own unique possession. He did this in the tabernacle. He did this in the temple. He dwelt among them. We talked about this at Christmas. He did this via the word of the Lord. He came among them. He did dwell among them, but their apostasy, their sin, their wickedness made that an impossibility. In the church, God doesn't just dwell among us. He resides in us. He has made this promise sure because it is based on his holiness and his covenant nature and his unchangeable nature. He has made this a reality because the guy that gave us this gift will not revoke it. This is not something that we hold, it's something that he holds, and he's promised never to leave us. Remember Matthew 28. And here's our different mission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you see how God has progressed in his program? He had Levites that were called, set apart for service, that would teach the law to Israel, that would teach them about God. They would be the primary method of that. And then the people, Israel, were to reflect that glory of God in their lives for anyone they came into contact with. Well, what has he done in the New Testament? But not just a set side of priests, but he has called a church to himself, corporately and individually in that sense, to himself to serve him. And now we don't just wait here, we go out. And we spread his knowledge, his glory, his wisdom abroad, his gospel abroad. And I know we always preach this verse as a missionary verse, right? This is the big missionary verse. It's not necessarily a missionary verse. It can be. If you're on the mission field, it's a missions verse. If you're in your local church here, it's for you and how you act in your own community. There's only one imperative in that whole thing. It's baptize. Okay? You are to make, or it's to make disciples. It's make disciples. Baptizing is a participle, and go is a participle. It's going, having gone, therefore. Wherever you are, I want you to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, making them, have them observe everything that I commanded you. So that's our new idea. In the Old Testament, they came to Israel. So we needed people teaching Israel to reflect. Now, we take the gospel everywhere else. We take it to Jerusalem. We take it to Judea. We take it to Samaria. We take it to the ends of the earth. Wherever you may be, that's what you're to do. God has chosen us to be his people, established us as a royal priesthood so that we may, as Peter says in verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a great picture. As God formed Israel to praise him, now the church has been established to praise his wonders. God's ultimate purpose in everything he does is to bring himself praise. That's what God does. He glorifies himself. So what does, in that first part, what does that mean when we're talking about singing God's praises? Well, I think primarily for us in this context, it's two things. It's worship and it's evangelism. It's worship and it's evangelism. And that's all done through a mechanism of the church. Okay? But the fact is, we can do evangelism from the pulpit, and we do, but that's only reaching the ears in this room or whoever listens to us online. Evangelism happens when you take what you've heard here and what you've heard from the word and you put it into action out there. Right? Evangelism largely happens through his priests who go out from the local church. We worship here, we worship in everything that we do. Evangelism happens when you go out there. We spread the good news of God's saving wonders to all people. We proclaim God's praises for calling them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I want to make a connection here. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and I know you know these verses. But this is what Peter is saying in verse 9 when he uses this idea of calling people from darkness to light. His marvelous light, his wonderful light. Can't find Genesis 1. See me afterwards. We'll do a little review. Look at this. Genesis 1, 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. So there was no light without God. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. That's the picture that Peter is bringing into our minds in terms of being converted from death to life. God spoke life into existence. He spoke light into existence from darkness. He spoke life into existence from death. Do you see the picture that Peter's trying to get us to see there? And Paul would agree. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the fact is, you have been brought out of darkness into his light, and you've been made priests in his kingdom. You were once in darkness, you were once dead, you were once lost without a covenant, you had no inheritance. You've been brought out of that darkness into light, put in his servants, adopted into his family, and be given an inheritance that is eternal. That's what has happened in the new covenant. So just as God's word creates light, God's call creates faith. Calling is not a mere invitation, it's performative. When God says it will be so, it is so. Hey, God's not some kind of used car salesman up there going, what do I got to do to get you in this salvation today? What can we do? You know, do you remember when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler and the rich young ruler walked away? Didn't Jesus chase him down and go, can't you just sign this decision card for me? He let him walk away, didn't he? Because when God saves, he saves. When God reaches in and gives you life from what once was dead, it's instantaneous. And many of you can remember that moment. If you came to faith in your maturity, you know what I'm talking about. You understand that. And if he saved you when you were young, God bless you and praise the Lord. Right? Like, don't think that you have to manufacture that moment. But if you've come to Christ a little bit later in life like I did, you know what that moment was like. You know that you were once dead, and you knew what life was once that happened. The beauty and glory of the new life is conveyed by the image of light in contrast to darkness. We were once unemployed in darkness, now we're serving the Lord in the light. So let's go back to our four-part inheritance. We're on the home stretch here. So the Levites' inheritance were offerings by fire to the Lord himself, the God of Israel, the priesthood of the Lord, and the Levitical cities. Let me see if I can make some parallels to our own inheritance. The Levites were giving offerings by fire to the Lord. In Hebrews 3:14, it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ, fellow participants of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." What was God's greatest offering? It was Christ. And you are partakers of that offering. He has provided for you salvation, an offering that he provided himself for your own salvation. How about that for a good deal? Number two, the Lord himself is the Levites' inheritance. How about us? Romans 8, 38, 39. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He has given himself to you. Eternally, unrevocable, permanent, held for all eternity. That is the inheritance. We have inherited the Lord. His very spirit dwells inside of you if you have faith in Christ. Number three, the priesthood itself. And again, Revelation 1:6, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we are priests in the kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests. We serve the king. Well, how long is this kingdom going to last? Revelation 11:5 says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's the kingdom you serve in. It's not going away. We don't have to worry about layoffs. We don't have to worry about this place going out of business because it will last forever. And number four, they were given Levitical cities. They were given places to live. John 14:2 and 3, Jesus told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We don't have to worry about housing arrangements in the kingdom. He's provided a place for us. So for some reason, as we wrap up here, and maybe you're like me, it's mind-boggling, it's humbling, it prompts self-inspection. God uses us. He uses us, his priests, to lead in the praise of his name and the spread of his gospel. Does he need us? No. Our God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. And yet, he employs us on this mission to proclaim his name and to share his gospel. And if any of you like me have had a terrible experience sharing the gospel, where you're like, "Boy, I booted that one." And you go, "Why is he still using me?" Well, I don't know, but he's using us. And he's sanctifying us, and he's forming us into the image of his son. But it goes back to this idea of faith. It goes back to what we've talked about all through Joshua. Faith is trusting your king. It's trusting your savior. And the manifestation of that is obedience. I do what he says. That's the characteristics of Joshua. He did everything Moses commanded. Moses did everything that the Lord commanded. That's what we're supposed to do. It shows our faith and trust. And the reason you're here, and I know that's kind of a cliche kind of statement, but the reason you're here is to glorify God. And that's not just the reason you're here on this earth, but it's the reason you're here in this room. You're here to be equipped. My job is to equip the saints for the ministry, for the work of the Lord. And your job is to glorify God through those works, through those ministries. You are his workmanship. You have been prepared for good works for his glory. So maybe that's the idea when you come to church. You are to be equipped. Is our attitude right? Are our hearts right? Are our minds right when we approach the word of God? So let's close here. Praise God that you and I have inherited a priesthood whose job is to proclaim the wonders of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, most of the time, when somebody gives you a job, you're not all that happy about it. Okay? Here's what I need you to do. Well, you've been called to a job that glorifies your Lord and Savior. If that doesn't bring joy to your heart, then you're missing the point of this calling. So like the Levites, our inheritance is not land. We're not looking for material things. We're not looking for these tangible things that we take with us. We don't need the toy on Christmas morning. Our inheritance is so much bigger than that. It is the Lord, and it's eternal. So my question is, as we close, is are you treating it that way? Are you treating the inheritance that you have experienced as an eternal gift? This isn't a Sunday morning priesthood. This is an eternal priesthood that should impact every aspect of your life. It's laying all that we do at his feet for his glory and not our own. And your inheritance is secure because he died for it. He secured it himself, because if it was our job to secure it, we'd mess it up. Because our sin would get in the way and our selfishness would get in the way. And how has the Lord guaranteed that this plan would take place exactly as he decreed it? Because he took care of all the details himself. He is the sacrificer. He is the sacrifice. He is the one that calls us and puts us into service. So praise him. Share him with others. Glorify him. You are Catholic priests. You are priest to this world of darkness, from the Lord of light, from the Almighty himself. He has called you to himself. Do we live our lives that way? Do we glorify him in all that we do? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the calling to salvation that you have given so many of us. I pray for those in the room who may not know you, that maybe this sounded crazy, maybe this sounded foreign, but they've heard a gospel presentation last week and they've heard the implications of service to the Lord, our King, this week. Lord, I pray you would work in their hearts and bring them to yourself, that they would submit in faith to you, that you would save their souls, Lord. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray you would convict us to remove selfish sensibilities, that we would remove the hindrances to our own lives that prevents us from giving ourselves fully to you, to the glory of your name, to the sharing of your gospel, to the service among your people. Help us to love one another better, Lord. Help us to love you better, and we give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.